Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So wrote John Newton, and those are beautiful lines, aren't they? John Newton knew what it was to have his pulse quickened by the gospel, to be emotionally stirred at the contemplation of Christ, to experience joy, solid joys, as he writes there. He knew what that was, but not always. Joy was not his constant experience. Listen to these words that he wrote in a letter to his friend John Ryland on the 22nd of January 1774. "Do you ask how it is with me? Just as the weather is this morning. My heart is cold as the snow underfoot and cloudy as the sky over my head. Not a beam of sunshine, but it is a mercy to have daylight. It will not be always winter, though it has been a long winter with me. We want a revival at Olney," that's the town where he ministered, "both for the shepherd and the sheep. Yet my mouth is not stopped. I can sometimes talk loud and look big in the pulpit, but how different a creature am I behind the scenes. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord." Newton's Christian life wasn't always a sunny and warm affair. Sometimes it was cold and wintry. Sometimes he felt dry and lifeless in his relationship with Christ. Sometimes the name of Jesus was not quite as sweet in his ear. Sometimes he could only sing, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts." He knew periods of joylessness. And of course, John Newton wasn't unique in that, was he? You've been there, I'm sure. I've been there. And here in these two psalms that we read this evening, that's precisely where the psalmist is. He's joyless in the language of that refrain which occurs three times. His soul is cast down. He's experiencing, as he says, this inner turmoil. Now, sometimes, of course, in the Bible, not least in the book of Psalms, that kind of dryness or joylessness, it can be the effect of serious sin in the believer's life. You think most obviously of Psalm 51, where David is confessing to the Lord his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the way that he has taken Uriah's wife and then taken Uriah's life. And he confesses that sin, doesn't he? And he asks the Lord to blot out that sin. But then you remember he goes further. And in verse 12 of Psalm 51, he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Clearly, that sin in his life had robbed him of his joy. It had extinguished David's joy. So sin can be the reason for that despondency of soul, but not necessarily so. And there's certainly no indication here in these two psalms that is the case. Now, some think that the psalmist here is experiencing some kind of exile situation, and he's not physically able to get to the house of God. You know how he mentions that phrase in verse 4, the house of God, talking, of course, about the temple. And later in Psalm 43, he referred to God's holy hill and God's dwelling, the altar, and so on. So the temple is big on his mind. And some think then that he couldn't physically get there because he's in some kind of exile, and that's the cause then of this despondency. I don't take that view for reasons that I'll come to later on. It's true, of course, that he does refer to a physical location that he seems to be in verse 6. He talks there about the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar, and certainly then those locations, they are at the very northern extremity of Israel and would be at the maximum distance you could possibly be within the land of Israel from the temple in Jerusalem. But I don't think that's literally, physically where he actually is. I think he's using those geographical references in the same way that we sometimes might use the word Timbuktu. And we talk about that, don't we, in our idioms. And it just stands then for a place that is just a ridiculously long way away. And I think that these places, being, as I say, at the very northern extremity of the land, they just stand for a place that is a long, long way away. And I think the point here then is metaphorical. That in his heart he feels like he's a ridiculously long way away from God. And so he kind of pictures himself being there in Timbuktu, or in his terms, at Hermon. So the reason then for this despondency, it's not sin, and nor, I think, is it a state of exile. There is a hint, I think, and we'll expand on this later, but there is a hint that his basic conception of God has been somehow impaired. His idea, his fundamental idea of God and who God is, has been weakened. Possibly related actually to that other refrain. We have the main refrain that occurs three times. We have another refrain, don't we, in the psalm that occurs twice. That refrain, "Where is your God?" It's been spoken at the psalmist by enemies, he says. And perhaps that question, "Where is your God?" Perhaps it's getting under his skin. Perhaps it's affecting him. So that he's beginning to doubt, if not God's actual existence, certainly God's nearness, God's commitment, God's meaningful involvement in his world, or at least in the psalmist's life. Perhaps that question that's been fired at him has kind of sapped the vitality from the psalmist's conception of God. Now, that main refrain then, that occurs, as I say, three times in verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 of the second psalm. It contains, doesn't it, that striking statement in its second half, "I shall again praise him. I shall again praise him." Now, as I say, I don't think there's anything actually externally stopping him from praising God now, and probably he is going through the motions of praising God, and he is still probably going up to the temple. But he means there, "I shall again praise him properly. I shall again praise God with an engaged heart." I think we could almost in that refrain add the word "as" after him. So, "I shall again praise him as my salvation and my God." I shall again praise him, not just in this formal and dutiful and rather dead way that I'm praising him now, going through the motions, but "I shall again praise him as my salvation and as my God." And really then the great question pervading this psalm, and when I say this psalm, I'm including 42 and 43. The great question is, how is he going to get to that point? How is he going to get to that point where he is again praising God with an engaged heart, praising God as his salvation and as his God? I want to suggest that threefold occurrence of the refrain kind of marks out three distinct sections to the psalm. And I also want to suggest that the psalm progresses as it unfolds, that things get increasingly more positive as it goes on. So let's walk through these three sections then using three headings. And first of all, procrastination. Procrastination. And this is verses 1 to 5. So you'll notice that the opening three verses, they really just express and expand on this joylessness that we've already talked about. I think I used a moment ago that phrase, feeling dry. He's feeling dry, and that's exactly what he's saying in these opening verses, isn't it? He's saying here that he's as dry as the mouth of a weary deer that is panting for water. By the way, I think it's significant that this state of affairs bothers him. Notice verse 3, that he's weeping. My tears have been my food day and night. This joylessness, this dryness, it bothers the psalmist. I think that's an important point for us. At times when our dryness perhaps even starts to undermine our very assurance of salvation, as it can. Dryness can make us feel, well, am I really a Christian? Can I be a Christian when I'm feeling like this? And in those situations, I think it's helpful to think something like this. The evidence that I'm a Christian is not that I feel all excited about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel, because right now I don't. No, the evidence that I'm a Christian is that at least I want to feel all excited about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel, as I have felt excited about those things in the past. It bothers me that I don't right now feel excited about those things. Or in fact, perhaps sometimes you have to go even further back than that and say, well, at least it bothers me that it doesn't bother me that I'm not feeling that excited about the Lord Jesus and the gospel. At least somewhere along the line, I'm bothered. And the unregenerate person isn't bothered, is he? The unregenerate person doesn't care two hoots whether he ever feels remotely excited about Jesus Christ. But the fact then that somewhere there's at least a modicum of being bothered, that's evidence that there's something has happened in me, that there is life in me somewhere, that beneath all the mess and the dryness and the joylessness, there is Holy Spirit life somewhere. So those tears, I think, there in verse 3, shouldn't be overlooked. But as I say, the main point in these opening three verses is just him giving expression to this dryness of soul. Now, remember then, I said a moment ago that the psalm is predominantly interested in this issue of how the psalmist is going to get from this situation of dryness to that point he keeps envisaging in his refrain, where he shall again praise God properly. How is he going to get to that point where he'll praise God again in a heartfelt way as his salvation and his God? That's what the psalm is interested in primarily. And what we see in verses 1 to 5 then is him making absolutely no headway whatsoever in that journey. He gets nowhere in these opening five verses. And I use then this word procrastination. You know what procrastination is. So it's delaying something that you need to do, but it's delaying something that you need to do in a plausible way, isn't it? So that instead of doing the thing that you actually need to do, you do something that's related to the thing that you actually need to do. So that on the face of things, it almost looks like you are doing the thing that you need to do. Students are good at this, aren't they, when it comes to revision. And so they'll spend hours constructing these fancy revision timetables. And they look very impressive because it sets out so clearly when they're going to do all the revision. But of course, they're wasting hours when they could actually be doing some proper revising. And so it's procrastination. And I think that's what we have in verse 4 of Psalm 42. In that verse then, the psalmist, he goes on this trip down memory lane and earnestly recalls former days when His heart was engaged with the praises of God. And when then he led the people in the procession to the house of God, he was so enthusiastic, he was so keen, he was at the very front of the line. And there were these glad shouts escaping from his lips. And there was no dryness, and it was all very exciting. And so that's what he's doing in verse 4. He's earnestly recalling those days. And like the revision timetables then, it looks rather impressive, this trip down memory lane. But actually, going down memory lane like this and spending all this energy recalling the past, it's simply delaying what he really needs to do. What he really needs to do will come to later. But it's not actually getting him anywhere. This is how one of the commentators puts it. He says, through the tool of memory, he's determined to attempt to dispel the sense of absence, that's divine absence, and distance. But, the writer says, a forced nostalgia is no substitute for reality. A forced nostalgia is no substitute for reality. You see, remembering past joy doesn't magically produce present joy. As an adult, you can go along to the charity shop and pick up a Thomas the Tank Engine DVD. And so you go home and you sit there watching it. And as you do so, you can harness all your mental powers, recollecting how excited you used to be by this stuff when you were a three-year-old. But it's not going to make any difference, is it? You're still going to be bored silly as you sit there watching it as an adult, wondering why you spent £1.50 on this drivel. And I'm saying then that in this first section, the psalmist doesn't get anywhere on this journey from dryness to properly praising God. He simply engages in a bout of procrastination. So procrastination is our first heading. Second heading, propositions. Propositions, and this is verses 6 to 11. And as we move then into this second section, it's immediately evident that the psalmist is still joyless. Verse 6, verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. He still has to confess. So he's still joyless, but as we read on, it's also evident that he's no longer nostalgic. There's no longer this kind of useless, unprofitable preoccupation with the good old days. That's not there anymore. And what we have him doing now is we have him falling back on certain propositions about God. Notice that he's still exercising memory. So in verse 6, we have that same verb that we had back in verse 4. Verse 4, he said, I remember, dot, dot, dot. And here in the middle of verse 6, he says again, I remember. So he is still kind of looking inward here and calling upon his own mental resources to get him through this dryness. And that's still deficient, as we'll see a little later on. But at least he's ransacking his mental resources now for propositions about God that he's kind of stored away there in his mind over the years. I remember you, is what he says there in verse 6. Not now I remember how I used to worship you so exuberantly in the past, but now I remember you. So there's progress there. And I think three propositions about God that he, as it were, finds in his mental hard drive. Three are implied. So proposition number one, God is sovereign. He falls back on that. God is sovereign. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 8 there. A prayer to the God of my life. The God of my life. That is the God who has my life in his hands. The God who controls my life. The God who is sovereign over every detail of my life. It's It's to the same effect as that great statement we have from David in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hands." And here then, the psalmist's point is that includes the joyless times as much as the joyful times. The times when my soul is cast down within me, those times are in your hands. You are sovereign over them as much as those other times when I used to lead the procession to the house of God. We sang a few weeks ago, I think, when Alan was preaching, we sang that great hymn of John Ryland's, the same John Ryland to whom John Newton was writing, "Sovereign Ruler of the Skies." And, you know, that hymn speaks of God's sovereignty, and there's that verse in there, "Times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Saviour's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend." And so that hymn is saying, isn't it, that those seasons that all of us as Christians do know, sometimes those seasons of powerfully tasting the Saviour's love, those seasons can't be constant, not this side of heaven. But those times of powerfully tasting the Saviour's love, they will come, but they won't last forever. They will end, Ryland says. But he says in that verse, doesn't he, that this process isn't random, because he adds, "as shall please my heavenly friend." So he's sovereign over the seasons when I'm tasting the Saviour's love, and over the seasons when I'm proving the tempter's power. Those seasons when I'm just full of the love of Christ, and those seasons when I'm dry and joyless, they come as shall please my heavenly friend. And that's what the psalmist is saying, is testifying to here, as he refers to the God of my life. In this context, when he's feeling so down and so joyless and so despondent in his soul, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over this state of affairs. He's the God of my life. And it comes across most strikingly of all, actually, in verse 7. In verse 7, notice that he very vividly describes this restlessness, this agitation of soul that he feels now that his communion with God has fallen on such hard times. And it's as if then the picture is that you're swimming in a river and you get kind of sucked under a waterfall, and as the waterfall comes crashing down on you, then you're kind of spun round like a piece of driftwood in the turbulent waters. And that's the picture he uses for this inner restlessness that he presently feels. But this is the thing. Notice there in verse 7, the repeated use of the possessive pronoun "your." Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. Again, it's saying, isn't it, this agitation of soul, it's from you, O God. You're sovereign over it. That's what he's saying. So that's the first proposition he falls back on. God is sovereign. Proposition number 2, God is loving. God is loving. Verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love." Again, then, to use that language of John Ryland's hymn, this is not a period of this psalmist's life when he is tasting the Saviour's love. As he'll say in the next verse, verse 9, "God, why have you forgotten me?" He feels forgotten by God. But even though, verse 8 is saying, even though he's not tasting the Saviour's love, he knows it must still be there. It must be there because God's love is not some wishy-washy, romantic thing that comes and goes and ebbs and flows. No, it's steadfast love. It's that great Hebrew word, chesed. covenant love, undoable love, love that cannot fail, love that never walks out on its object. That's what God's love is like. It's a fascinating concept, by the way, isn't it? There in verse 8, God commanding his own love. The Lord commands his steadfast love. We were reminded on Wednesday night in connection with Psalm 116, and of course you have it here as well, that sometimes as believers we talk to ourselves. It's good to talk to ourselves, give ourselves a talking to. Here you seem to have the concept actually of God talking to himself. God commanding his own self. Perhaps I'm reading too much into this, or perhaps it is one of those little Old Testament touches that only really makes sense when we come to the New Testament and we discover the doctrine of the Trinity there. And we discover that, yes, God does talk within his own being, because within his own being there are three distinct persons. And yes, God does command within his own being. And in fact, God the Son comes down to this world precisely in order to fulfill the command of God the Father. But anyway, the point is then, the psalmist is saying this unchangeable covenant love, it must be there irrespective of my feelings. As we sang earlier, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And here, darkness is completely veiling the face of Yahweh from the psalmist's perspective. But he says that unchanging grace must still be there behind the darkness. It must be, precisely because it is unchanging grace. So proposition number two, God is loving. And then proposition number three, God is accessible. God is accessible. That is to say, he may be spoken to. Because in verse 9, he addresses God. I say to God, my rock, dot, dot, dot. And what he says then, it's not particularly scintillating. It's not very expansive. He just comes out with a couple of rather morose questions. But nonetheless, they are addressed to God. He's falling back on this third proposition that God is accessible. And so I'm saying then that unlike the first section of the psalm, where the psalmist doesn't really get anywhere in this journey he's supposed to be on, here in this second section, there's progress at last. And I think there's some challenge here for us, as we're about to see. The way to restored joy involves more than just falling back on propositions that we've stored away in our minds about God. But nonetheless, falling back on propositions that we've stored away in our minds about God may be an important step on the way to restored joy. I wonder, do we have these propositions about God stored away in our minds? Are we clear on God's sovereignty? So that even when we are in the grip of utter dryness, we're able to talk about the God of my life. And we're able to say, these waves and these breakers, they're your waves and breakers. And this time when I don't taste the Saviour's love, it's from my heavenly friend. It's all from God. Are we clear on God's love? So that when we're feeling forgotten by God, we are still forced to concede that in fact he must still be commanding his steadfast love. And are we clear on God's accessibility? So that even when we feel that we're in Hermon, we feel like we're in Timbuktu, we feel like we're that far away from God, we still appreciate that we can speak words across that felt distance and God will hear us, and it's worth doing it. But that leads then to the third section, our third heading. We've had procrastination. and propositions. But then thirdly, prayer. Prayer, and this is verses 1 to 5 then of Psalm 43. So the psalmist has been remembering throughout the psalm so far. And initially then we saw in the first section it was the good old days that he was remembering, and we said that was useless, that was unprofitable. But then in the second section it's these propositions about God stored away in his mind that he's been remembering, and we said that's better, that's improvement. But now in this third section that verb remember, it disappears altogether. And remembering what he knows about God now gives way to something better still, actually praying to God. We saw then that he did do this tentatively in that second section, but we saw it wasn't very expansive what he prayed there. But what he prays now in this third section, it's much more direct. And it's especially verses 3 and 4, isn't it, that stand out and are so beautiful. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. This is why I don't think the psalmist is in some physical exile here, because it doesn't really make much sense. He's in some imprisonment. Doesn't make much sense to appeal to God to send out his light and his truth. How's that going to help a man who's imprisoned in the northern extremities of the land? I think the exile is metaphorical. Because what is this that he's asking for, this light and truth? Well, he's asking then for God's illumination so that he will appreciate clearly the truth about God. You see, I said, didn't I, earlier on, that it seems that question that's been fired at him, where is your God? It's affecting him and it's impairing his ideas, his conception of God. And here now he realizes that. And here now he's saying, Lord, remedy that, rectify that, send your illumination so that the real truth about you will become clear to me. And I'll see through the mist and through the fog and through the distortions. And I'll see again what you are really like. And then the joy will come back. Once I see you properly, once I have clearer conceptions again of you, then I'll go to your dwelling. I go to your dwelling now, but it's a waste of time and my heart's dry, but then I'll go to your dwelling and I'll worship you as my exceeding joy. We began this evening singing from Ephesians 1:17 to 23. And I think that is very much a New Testament equivalent of what we have here. Paul writing there, Ephesians 1 verse 17, he's telling the Ephesians what he prays for them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What's Paul praying for the Ephesians? Send out your light, your enlightenment, your illumination in these believers' hearts. Why? So that they will, as the NIV has it, know you better. So that they will have a better grasp of the truth of you, O God, and who you are. That's what Paul's praying. He's praying for others exactly what this psalmist here is praying for himself. From all of which then, just these three very quick pointers as we close. Number one, our greatest need as believers is to see God more clearly. That's probably not reflected on the shelves of a lot of the Christian bookshops you go into. where there'll be a whole load of titles which are supposedly addressing your greatest need as a Christian. This is always really your greatest need as a Christian, to know God better, as Paul puts it. And it's your greatest need probably in joylessness, dryness. As we said, there could be some sin that needs repenting of. But there may not be any specific sin that needs repenting of. But you may well just need to know God better and have a clearer view of him. Perhaps your ideas about him have become impaired, been weakened. We live in a society that is so atheistic often, or at the very least is calculated to distort our views of God. And so often, perhaps, if only we had clearer views of God, we would know more joy in our souls. We need to gaze on God. That's our biggest need. Secondly, in order for that to happen, in order to get clearer views of God, we need God himself to give direct supernatural illumination. Now, I talked about this when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I'm passionately convinced that we have a complete canon of Scripture, and we're not to look to prophets to give us fresh revelation from God. But like our forebears in the Reformed faith, I'm also passionately convinced that we absolutely need constant illumination from the Holy Spirit, so that this book will come to life for us and we will see clearly the truth of who God is. Pray for illumination and have that on your radar. Bible reading in itself won't give you clearer views of God unless he sends out his light and his truth as you read the Bible. Sitting under sermons won't give you clearer views of God unless he sends out his light and his truth. Joy will only return as he divinely, supernaturally does that. And then the third thing then, God delights to do this in answer to prayer. I mean, at the end of the day then, I said earlier that the psalmist was procrastinating. He was going down memory lane, not doing the thing he needed to do. What did he really need to do? Simply pray. It's as simple as that. That's what he does here in verse 3. He just cries out to God. You're the one who must restore my joy by sending your illumination so that I'll have clearer views of you. And that way my joy will be restored. But you must do it. And It's as simple as that. And I mentioned earlier, David in Psalm 51. And again, where does he go to get his joy back? He goes to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We began our service with Luke 11. This heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. If you're dry tonight, and you're cold tonight, and your heart is like that wintry scene that John Newton described, then go to God, because he loves to give you good things, and he loves to give his children their joy. And he'll send out his light and his truth, and you'll start to see him more clearly, and joy will start to once again flood your souls. Go to God. Pray with David and with this psalmist. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Amen.